Good morning. Today's reading can be found on page 907 in your Bibles. The reading is taken from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29, and is headed Jesus and Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello there, ladies and gentlemen. This is working, very good. And here we go. Good morning, everybody. It's great to see all of you. And it becomes even better when we realize that we are at two big conclusions that we are reaching today. One is perhaps not so happy a conclusion, but I'll mention it nonetheless, which is to say that today is, very sadly, my final day as your ministry trainee at Jersey Baptist Church. We've got like one whoop and everybody's like... The second thing that we're concluding today is our Snapshots of a Savior sermon series that we have been doing over this summer, where we look at the book of John. What we've been doing is we've been looking at the Gospel of John, examining the claims that he makes about Jesus. And as he reaches the end of his book, there's still one more chapter to go. But this is the climax, this is the conclusion. And what he's putting forward here is the idea that he's going to start thinking about the subject of belief. And like the rest of the book, John is going to examine this huge subject through the lens of just one person and Jesus' interaction with him. We know him today, perhaps unfairly, as Doubting Thomas, which I would argue is probably the most unkind nickname in history. It would be like if I sneezed loudly in public, and for that day on, my brand was Tissue Seeker Reuben. But as Thomas examines the claim of this is all real, Jesus is risen from the grave, he's come back to life, and this should change your whole life, we're going to be following Thomas's kind of thought process in three sections. So in your Bibles, verses 24 to 25 is our claim. What does Thomas claim will convince him that Jesus has returned to life? Section 2 is going to be verses 26 to 27, and this is the evidence. What evidence does Thomas actually have to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead? And section 3 is verses 28 to 29. This is the conclusion. With the evidence before him, what is the conclusion that Thomas is going to reach? And what should our conclusion today be as well? This is a deep subject, and it's a lot to think about. So as we do so, I think it's really helpful that we pray, because God is almighty, and he can help us understand in our hearts what it is that he's got to say to us today. So let me pray for us. Lord God, I pray, as we think about this deep subject of belief and faith and doubt, and we try to game out this process of what it looks like to come to faith in you today, that you would help us do so in a way with open eyes, where we can look into your word, that you'll explain it to us, that you'll unpack it for us, and that my words wouldn't be mine, but they would be yours coming through me. In your name, amen. So, on the subject of belief, there's been a theme I've been looking into recently. And I fear I'm going to take you down a little bit of a rabbit hole here. But it's flat earth theory. The conspiracy theory for flat earth. For those who don't know, the Flat Earth Society is a movement that recently resurfaced and gained traction in the last decade. But it's been up for a lot longer, and I hear that they've got members all around the globe. Its members claim that the entirety of the planet Earth is entirely flat. Any evidences for a flat Earth are doctored, the moon landings are fake, NASA is a bit like Disneyland, all of their employees are like actors, and there is a shadowy cabal of people behind the scenes who run the governments who do want to keep the truth away from you, the common man and woman. Well, in pursuit of evidence for this claim, in 2019, a group of people who believe in flat Earth came up with their own experiment to prove the Earth was flat. And it was a good experiment, and I'm going to show the experiment now. If you didn't catch that, the idea is that if the Earth is curved, you need to lift that last light a little bit higher, so you can't just have them all at 17 feet above the ground. So accidentally, what this good experiment managed to prove for the flat earthers is that the world is in fact curved. But here's the interesting thing, and I started doing my own research on this, and it was quite interesting. If you go on YouTube and social media today, and you look up the people who did the experiment, you can find most of them still advocating for a flat Earth conspiracy theory. And you think, why? How much evidence needs to stare somebody in the face before they'll believe something? And the answer that we're going to be seeing today from the Bible is that knowing with your head is half the battle. But, lost my place. What we're going to be seeing is that knowing with our head is half the battle. But what we see from the Bible is that the same that's true for these flat earthers is same as true for us. In the same way that people who are convinced of a flat earth have enough evidence to disbelieve that claim, we have enough evidence to understand that Jesus is God come to earth to die for our sins. And much like them, the issue is not our need for proof in our heads, but to get over the entrenched skepticism that we sometimes hold in our hearts. We're going to be seeing that we have all we need to believe, but can we conquer the heart blindness that prevents us from making Jesus our king? Jesus is going to warn us today, gently, against an entrenched skepticism that ignores the evidence for his resurrection. So, what's our context? Well, by this point in the book of John, Jesus is dead. He's been executed in one of the most excruciating ways known to mankind. He has been dead for 3 days. And now reports seem to be coming through that he's back. One of the women of this early group of believers, who will later be known as Christians, claims that she has seen and spoken with Jesus in the flesh, standing near his own gravesite. Two of Jesus' disciples have seen this same tomb totally empty, with his grave clothes folded and put away, which is admittedly odd behavior for a corpse. And then in the passage just before our one today, and I encourage you to skim over it in your Bibles as we talk, all of the disciples, aside from Thomas, have seen Jesus visibly in the flesh. So following on from this, we have our first point, the claim. Read with me here from verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So we have a claim here that's being made to Thomas. We, the disciples, your friends, who you know and trust and have spent a lot of time with, have seen Jesus in the flesh. And for the disciples, this is an even bigger deal than you would at first expect. And the reason why is found in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is the half of the Bible, probably a bit more than half, that was written before Jesus was born. And in the Old Testament, you find a lot of prophecies which claim that one day God was going to send a Messiah to his people. Now, Messiah is a word that the ancient Israelites would have applied to their king, and it refers to a coming anointed one. The word literally means anointed one. It refers to God's chosen, prophesied coming king. And Thomas would have been familiar with these prophecies. He would have known what he was looking for if somebody fulfilled them. And we kind of vibe a bit with this today. We've got a similar kind of thing in our society. So let me tell you this. If you're an English person in this room, imagine if tomorrow one of the boys from our church pulled a sword out of the stone, out of a stone. Call out, what position does that qualify him for? King. High King of England. As per Arthurian legend, the idea of having a prophecy and being able to look for it, having this kind of cultural weight upon you, is something we're very familiar with today. So what I'm going to do is read out some of these prophecies, and I'd like you to imagine that you're Thomas as I do so. Okay, so you've known Jesus for 3 years, you've known these prophecies, and piece by piece, you're putting them together. Let's go. So in the book of Micah, which is written somewhere between 500 and 700 years before the birth of Jesus, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, of ancient days." So like Jesus, this king would be born in Israel. Moving on, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, written about 750 years, probably, before Jesus was born, it says, "The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, Emmanuel means God with us. So this coming Messiah, who would be God in the flesh, would be born of a virgin, which not many people can claim, just like Jesus. In Genesis, written almost 1,500 years before Jesus, it says that this Messiah would be from the family line of Judah. Moving on, in Hosea, which was written 700 years before Jesus, it says that this Messiah would, like the nation of Israel, go through Egypt, which Jesus did do as a baby. Back in Isaiah, it says that the Messiah would have a forerunner, somebody like a herald who would prepare the way for them. And in the Bible, we know that person to be John the Baptist. In Psalm 40, it says that this Messiah would perfectly fulfill God's law, which Jesus did. And then it goes on to say, in verse 9, that this Messiah would be somebody who were to teach Israel, which Jesus also did. And although Jesus would, but Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 says that the people in Israel wouldn't listen to the words that were being taught. And although Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to thunderous applause, which, by the way, was prophesied 500 years before his birth in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the book of Isaiah tells us that this Messiah would be unjustly murdered by his own countrymen, which Jesus was. And Psalm 22 says that he would undergo a process that today we would recognize as crucifixion. Now, the people at the time reading Psalm 22 would not know this process as being crucifixion because it hadn't been invented yet. Which means that the Bible not only predicted and prophesied Jesus, but also one of the most terrible ways of execution known in the history of mankind. Let's move on. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, it says that God had a plan all along, and that this Messiah, this king, although dying, would do so to pay the price for sin and wrongdoing of many people. Moving on to Psalm 16, it says that God wouldn't let his Holy One be abandoned to death or his body to decay. Apparently, that's the other way to read the word corruption in there. Back to Isaiah, it said that God would actually see this Messiah who died, his own offspring, and would instead prolong his days. He would return him to life. The Messiah would die for the sins of humanity, yes, but he wouldn't stay dead. Now, snap back to Thomas. You're there. You're listening to your friends say this, and imagine that's you. What would that mean? Well, it would mean that Jesus, who you've been friends with for the past 3 years, is your definitive king. He's the answer to everything. If he's risen from the dead, provably, he's the one who will fix you. He'll take away your guilt before God. How would you respond to that? What would you say? Because this is the claim that Christians make today. And by the way, it's a good claim. Everything that I read out there from the Bible was provably written 500 years, if you're going from like a really secular, none of this is true, it had to be written as close to the time as possible. 500 years at least before the birth of Jesus. Probably if you're looking at it without bias, much of it is written prior to that time. There was no way anybody who wrote any of these books would have known who Jesus was. They would never have spoken to him. They would never have known his name. They would be about as far removed from us today as we are from King Henry VIII or some of his forerunners. If you want proof that the Bible is divinely inspired by God, you will find nothing better than over 1,000 years of historically verifiable prophecy. No other faith, religion, or belief system in the world can lay claim to something like that. But Thomas, and maybe he represents some people in this room today, would make a claim of his own. He says this, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will not believe." And I do kind of get where he's coming from. See, it's one thing to have a ton of ancient prophecies that point to your friend as being the Messiah, but those remain unfulfilled. They remain nothing if the Messiah hasn't come back from the dead. Weirdly enough, the Bible actually agrees. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Futile or useless. I wonder if we've considered this today. Christianity doesn't stand or fall based upon whether you or I agree with it. Christianity doesn't stand or fall based upon the last 2,000 years of the church's history and tradition. No, Christianity stands or falls based upon whether 2,000 years ago, God robed in human flesh, walked out of a tomb, and proved once and for all that he loved us enough to die for our sins to bring us into relationship with him. And that's why this is a Bible passage which is helpful not just for people who wouldn't call themselves Christians and are looking in with eyes wide open, but also for those of us who would. What is the basis for our belief? Why do we call ourselves Christian? Is it the fact that we love community, that we enjoy a sense of purpose, that we get to meet with like-minded people and that we enjoy the folks here at church? Because those things are nice, but they won't save us. Or is it based upon the surety that Christ has died, has been raised, and our sins have been taken away so that we will forever live with him? So big claims. Let's move on to our second section, the evidence. We're not going to be spending as long on these verses, and you'll see why, but it's right that we spend some time here. So read with me from verse 26 in your Bibles or from the screen. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And guys, for Thomas, this probably was the most wild experience. If you consider that your friend has been dead for 8 days, and suddenly here is Jesus in the middle of the room, locked doors and all, and the first thing he says is, "Shalom," I think I would pass out or scream. But Jesus is showing that not only is he back, but that he breaks the laws of physics as you and I understand them. And he goes on to say this, "Look at my hands, look at my side, touch both." Have you noticed? This is the exact same evidence that Thomas demanded of Jesus. The marks would have proved Jesus' death. The nail wounds prove he's gone through execution. The spear wound proves for certain that he has died once and for all. If you look at a few chapters back in your Bibles to John chapter 19, verses 34, you'll notice how it talks about when the spear goes into Jesus' side and he brings it out, a mixture of blood and water comes forth. That's because Jesus' heart by this point would have stopped beating, which means that it could no longer mix the fluids in his body. So Jesus has provably died, which means that Jesus has provably defeated death. His life, death, and resurrection are consistent with the claims made for the Messiah hundreds and hundreds of years before. He's proved to Thomas that he's God in the flesh, the Messiah who's destroyed death itself. And I think the question is, what do we do with that today? What do we do if it's all true? Well, let's move on to our final section, where Thomas is going to come to his conclusion. So we labeled verses 28 to 29 our conclusion. And these verses are incredibly important. In some ways, this is what the whole Gospel of John has been leading up to. Which is to say, we can understand the whole purpose of this book if we grasp these verses. And it all focuses around Thomas' response to Jesus in verse 28. So in your Bibles, in verse 28, it will say, "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now, what Thomas has seen here is enough to convince him that this claim is true. And when he realizes that, something changes in his life. Because if Jesus really is God, if Jesus really is the Lord of the universe, Thomas recognizes that the only right thing to do is to recognize him as his sole source of authority. And I think many of us in here would probably agree with that. Most of us, I would hope, would recognize that an all-loving, all-good, totally real God is totally worthy and deserving of our worship. If something is real, you believe it, right? Like, that's kind of the point. If we can't say that we're doing that, we would be on the level of a conspiracy theorist who claims the earth is flat, despite evidence just staring them in the face to prove them wrong. There's also a critique in Jesus' next sentence too. So read with me from verse 29. It says, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." Now, guys, there's a way this verse is often interpreted, which I think is quite rubbish. Because obviously, and we've got to reckon with this today, what does Jesus mean? Because obviously this is a rebuke. Jesus is telling Thomas off, but he's doing so gently. Now, some will wrongly take this to mean Jesus demands that you blindly believe what you're told without demanding any evidence. And that's not true. It can't be, for two reasons. First, if in your Bibles you look back at verses 8 to 9, what you'll see is the disciples who saw the tomb saw and believed because they saw an empty tomb. And they weren't told off. In verse 18, actually, Mary Magdalene, the woman from earlier, who saw and believed in Jesus in the garden when she saw him next to his tomb, he doesn't tell her off either. So neither of these people get a rebuke, so why does Thomas? But either way, obviously, Jesus doesn't have a problem with people needing evidence to believe. I think secondly, the second reason why this is rubbish is because we have a bad definition today of what faith is. In the Bible, the idea of faith is not connected to an idea of blindness, taking a leap and having a small or closed-off brain. It's connected to an idea of having a seeing, questioning faith. In fact, in the New Testament, the concept of faith is always encouraged by conjoining it to the idea of truth. And we saw this earlier, because we saw in our Bibles, if Jesus hasn't been raised, your faith is futile, right? That's what Corinthians told us. So Christians are encouraged to question, not to shrink away from logic, not to turn off their brain. No, the rebuke that Jesus has for Thomas here and the critique that he has for us today isn't that Thomas demanded evidence. It's that Thomas rejected it. He rejected evidence that he already had. Prophecies of a Messiah notwithstanding, look at what Jesus says in today's Bible reading. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Actually, you can go even a bit further into verses 30 and 31. If you look at verse 31, you'll see it says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are written so that we may have life in Jesus' name. Who do you think Jesus is talking about here? People who have not seen and yet will believe. It's us. We are, for the most part, in Thomas's position. We have access to the same eyewitness testimony of the disciples in the Bible who say, "We have seen the Lord." The question is, will we believe them? And did you know, we have all the more reason today to believe in the words of the Bible to believe in Jesus' death and resurrection than even Thomas did seeing Jesus physically in front of him. And you're going to say, "Reuben, that's mad. What do you mean?" Well, the answer is that we have got four books which are eyewitness testimonies, which are diligently and historically written down as evidence about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. There is a book that I'd really recommend for you. It's this book. It's called Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter J. Williams. It's amazing. It's not very long. He's a Cambridge professor who really knows his stuff and how to transmit that to the reader. But there's just one point of evidence from the book that I found so compelling that I'd like to bring up. So I'd like you to look at the screen. What I'm showing you here is an excerpt from that book. It's a table of frequency of names represented in the four Gospels and how that lines up with the names that real Jewish people would have had at the time. And what you can see is there is a shockingly high correlation between Jewish names represented in the Bible and the names of what the actual region would have looked like at the time, which is impressive because different areas with different Jewish populations would have called their people different names. And the thing which really blew my mind on this is that a large majority of the data they got from these names were taken from sealed burial boxes that were kept in tombs, which means that there is no way that the gospel writers of the time could have faked this evidence without an insanely large tomb raiding operation. And you can use so many other metrics to prove the validity of the Gospels. It's not just names. You can take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's knowledge of places, bodies of water, roads, cities, gardens, the Jewishness of local customs and religions, the region's local plant life, the finance of the time, famous political figures of the time. You can even take their knowledge of rainfall, which puts them as being locals writing their accounts specifically in this time and in this place that you could not falsify unless you had today's archaeological evidence. We can so very clearly see that these gospels are not a myth. These are locals who know their stuff and what they've written. And not only that, the events of Jesus' life and death are corroborated by non-Christian records as well. Thomas wouldn't have access to people like Josephus and Tacitus, who were people writing around the time of Jesus' life and death or just a few generations afterwards, both of whom would agree on details of Jesus' life and execution and the incredible prevalent belief within a decade or two of Jesus' death that it was believed that he rose again from the dead. So if we have trustworthy records from the time saying that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, why don't we see those around us believing? Why might we have trouble ourselves in believing? Well, chances are, it's not because we don't find the evidence compelling. It's because when we believe in Jesus, our world changes. Our life changes. In some ways, it goes from being flat to being round. Today, can I call upon us to believe in Jesus, whether that's for the first time or whether that's for the 100th time today, and to have life in his name? To take steps to melt the entrenched skepticism that we might hold that prevents us from drawing close to God. To break through our own self-induced blindness. And as I close here, I'd like to call us to pray, to ask Jesus to start moving our hearts towards him. Let me do that now. Father God, thank you that you do not encourage a faith for us that is blind, but one that is seeing. Thank you that you do not ask us to believe in the absence of all evidence, but that you have given us so much evidence to believe in. Lord God, the claim that Jesus has made is that by coming to him, we can have life in his name. And I pray that today you would let us do that, that you would melt the blindness that obscures our hearts, that this entrenched skepticism that we may hold would start to break. You would help us to see truth, and that you would move our hearts towards you. In your name, amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Reuben. We're going to miss that boy. So, thanks very much. So I'd just call on the music team just to tell us what we believe.
Indeed. For our final two songs, we're going to sing. First song speaks about who God is. Second song, last song, really talks about our profession of faith. Let's sing Behold Our God, followed by This I Believe.